Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at the seven verses there in this great piece of wisdom literature that God has given to us. And as you turn there, let me just have a short prayer. Lord, this morning as we come before your word, I pray, Lord, what is contained in it, Lord, may it be fruitful in our life. May we take it and apply it. May we take the wisdom and use it, especially, Lord, in reference to worshiping you. I pray that our worship would become much more sober and serious as we begin to understand how you view it and how it is to be viewed by humanity. And so, Lord, today in this book, correct us where we need to be corrected. Encourage us in what we're doing correctly. And I pray, Lord, rebuke us if need be, chastise us if we have been in error. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes so far, been here now, this is the fourth time, has really sufficiently given us a picture of earth's vanities. Life under the sun is no cakewalk, according to Scripture. Life is filled with many uncertainties, and there are many forks in the road. So trying to find the answers concerning the meaning of life is a most difficult task, and the Word of God lays that out clearly for us. The work is hard, and it leads to frustration rather than solutions. And after everything is examined under the sun, there seems really to be no lasting meaning in this life. Life comes quickly, and it ends quickly. So trying to find meaning in this life is equal, according to Solomon, like chasing after the wind. Try to do that. You will not win. You will be exhausted quickly. So you can't catch it no matter how you try. It eludes you. It frustrates you. It exhausts you. There is nothing to show for all you're chasing after and trying to grasp the wind. That's his conclusion when it comes to viewing life under the sun without bringing God into the picture. And as soon as you think that you're making any headway at all, you run headlong into the great leveler. And everything meaningful in your pursuit of life falls apart. And even worse, someone dies. That's the leveler in Ecclesiastes. One is left frantic and just plain old worn out. Ever feel like that? Teacher Solomon gives only a glimpse into some of the temporary meaning and happiness in life found in the simple pleasures like work and eating food and possessions and things like that. But he abruptly reminds humanity that even in the simple things of life under the sun, they can only have joy if God allows them to have joy. So there is one solid conclusion that the teacher really dangles before our eyes: that God designs things and makes life impossible to figure out by mere mortals. Maybe the most important aspect of how God has arranged things is that God has worked in creation and in the human heart in order that people might be in awe of his divine presence. That's what it said in chapter 3 in verse 14, where Solomon and recorded, I know that everything God does will remain forever, and there is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. So it is the recognition that God is God, and people are human, and ultimately man is responsible to his creator, and that people must accept they are dealing with a sovereign and inscrutable God. So that actually brings us to the focus, actually, in Ecclesiastes, that Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So only when Solomon takes a vertical look and he looks upward unto the Lord does the barrenness and meaningless of life drop away. It is only when he pushes, or actually when we push from the table of cynicism and empty striving, can our spirits again be refreshed. That it is when we step into the presence of an awesome God and give him full attention, that is where we find satisfaction. To view life merely as under the sun can surely be referred to as the realm of the secular. We often divide things in the realm of the secular and the sacred, or the secular and the religious. Now there's a deliberate move into the realm of the religious. Going to the house of God. Verse number 1 of chapter 5. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. All right? In other words, he is saying, listen, it's time now to bring God in, and then the human beings approach to the God who is creator. Remember, Solomon's temple was one of the greatest temples ever built. So people knew, therefore, about worship and how to worship and how they should worship. But remember, the realm of the religious, and don't be alarmed by the word religion. I was just reading an article, actually, this past week. I don't know if you saw that article. It was some of the members of Congress were upset, and they should be upset, that the Air Force removed the Latin word for God from the Air Force Acquisitions Office logo. And they wrote a letter and in protest, which I'm glad they did. And this is why they decided to do that, that it was the Air Force Rapid Capabilities Office, meaning this is the first responders to anything that happens in the world. You think that the first responders would want God in the picture as they take off to who knows what. Well, they had so much pressure on them because of a group called, of course, the group was called the Group for Atheism and Free Thinkers. And so they said that God had no place in the logo because not all members of the military are religious. We just hope, they said, that the Air Force can provide equal opportunities for atheists and humanists in the military. And of course, the logo said God, doing God's work with other people's money. And they changed it to say doing miracles with other people's money. Well, religion has been a great part of the history of the United States. In fact, that was the motivator for coming here. In fact, the word religion is really a word that comes from two Latin words, re and ligare, meaning to be bound back. So religion is really pointing to man's greatest need, and that is the need to be bound back to God. Science and education, material possessions, wealth, physical pleasure can never bring ultimate satisfaction to any person, especially long term. Only when a person is bound back to God, of course, we know from the rest of the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, can he or she really know real satisfaction and real fulfillment. Religion, though, is universal. Everybody has thoughts about it. Everybody has thoughts about God. Yet, often, religion just becomes a venue in which people can form God in their own image and liking and then develop a system to act that out. And that's called religion. But this very course of action, humanity misses out on the real relationship they can have with the true and living God. Even when people are confronted with God's sovereignty, they frequently question his judgments, criticize his actions, and then in the end they blame him when things go wrong. So mankind needs to be brought back in touch with God, because he is out of touch with God. He's out of touch with the God of creation. He's out of touch with the God of the Bible. And that means finding God, or better, God finding you, is the most important thing in life. So the teacher, Solomon, drops us back into this court and begins to instruct humanity on how they are to approach this sovereign and inscrutable deity. That his instructions and warnings are exposing, they are at the same time sobering and convicting. They're also convincing. So today, let's learn well together to hedge against foolishness in our worship and purpose to prepare wisely for coming together as a group of people who are naming Christ as their Lord and Savior, and that we ought to approach in the right manner. Now, of course, Hebrews is all about approaching God, but we're looking at it now from Solomon's perspective. The question is answered, listen, may God be approached? And of course, the answer is yes, but there are dangers when you approach a holy God. In other words, God cannot be approached casually. In fact, if you want to just flip back to Exodus chapter 30 real quick, when the Lord put together the Levitical priesthood, and he says, listen, the priesthood is going to be mine, and this is how you are to approach me. Exodus chapter 30, verse number 17, he said this. And of course, Moses is doing the instruction here. In Exodus 30, verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. In other words, the priest had to do this when they were approaching God. This is the way God required it. God wanted them to wash and make themselves ready to approach this sovereign, holy God. So the main subject here in this section of Ecclesiastes is about worship. There are a couple of reasons why worship sometimes appears empty to people. I think the first reason is this. the insincerity in which it's offered. People have no reverence of God. They don't fear God, so the worship is empty. They have no knowledge of who they're approaching and what they're doing, so it's all empty. It's just routine. It's just going through the motions. Secondly, there's the thoughtlessness which motivates worship sometimes. People go through this mindless ritual with not engaged in mind at all. Both of these drip with foolishness, and they are to be avoided at all costs. Now, so in this passage, we really get some admonition from Solomon and some caution about how to approach God and what to think about when you're approaching God. And so I want you to look at it, because there are two cautions he gives about approaching God. And here's the first one. The caution is to stay alert concerning your approach to God. And it says this in verse number 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. So as you're going to the house that God built, the place that God says, I am going to meet you there, and there we are going to come together, when you go there, make sure you're guarding your steps, or literally, the Hebrew says, feet, or walk, your walk. The Hebrew term for guard means to keep watch. Why? Because you are coming to the place where God chooses to dwell among humankind. In fact, the very Hebrew term used for God has the article with it, and it's the word Elohim, which is translated the true God, which in the mind of those who understood that word meant judge and ruler. Connect to it. So I'm coming before the God who is not only sovereign of all, but he is the ruler of all and the judge of all things. So see, there's a mindset of understanding the character of God as you're approaching him, as you're walking toward the house of God, as you're coming to church, as you're getting ready to worship on Sunday. All right, what are you thinking of? How are you preparing? Are you preparing at all? That's the point he's making. Are you preparing to come before God at all? So he's warning that you and I would watch our steps when you go to the house of God. And feet are often used in Scripture as a figure of human conduct. Your feet can lead you down the wrong path, or your feet can lead you down the right path. Your feet can lead you to approach worship in a wrong manner. Your feet can lead you to approach worship in a right manner. In fact, just some examples of walking in Scripture. Dinah, if you remember Dinah in the Old Testament, she walked into the flowery fields, the Word of God says, and returned deflowered. She walked into wickedness and came back in the wrong way. Cain went walking with Abel into the field, a brother, and returned home a murderer. The devil himself is said to be walking around to and fro, seeking who he may devour. Christ warned his apostles, don't walk in the way of the Gentiles. Of course, we, on the other hand, Enoch walked with God and God took him. So see, there is a good way and a right way to walk, and there is a wrong way. The Bible is allowing us to have sufficient knowledge of ourselves and what we're doing in our life to evaluate whether we are walking right or wrong. Because walking wrong is a hindrance to godliness and worship. And walking correctly is a benefit to godliness and worship. You can't just do anything you want during the week and then come to church. You can't do anything you want in the camp of Israel and come to the temple and think everything's all right. If you have not been watching all along, if you have not been staying alert concerning your own move towards worship. A second thing that he brings out also in this passage is this, the caution to be in tuned, to listening carefully. If you notice what it says in verse 1, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. Draw near to listen, that truth will be deposited in your head. Truth is going to be deposited in your heart, and truth is always designed to change you. God's truth is designed to transform you, to make you other than you were, to make you like Christ, to make you holy, to make you godly, to make you sober, to make you listen to what he is saying. So it seems that there is some danger coming before God carelessly. That is to offer up in verse number 5, look what it says, the sacrifice of fools. The sacrifice of fools. So there's a contrast here between the wise and the foolish. All right, the sacrifice of fools, that is the inappropriate, the careless, the impulsive religious conduct of a fool, stumbling and rolling into the presence of God with no thought and preparation. That ought not to be for God's people. What do they want to do? What do the foolish want to do? They want to talk. They want to rush into the presence of God without thoughtful heart preparation and quiet attention on the character of God. That the fool does not recognize they're doing evil. Look at the end of verse number 1. It says, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. So as far as God's concerned, as far as Solomon's wisdom is displaying to us, that we ought to have a cautious approach coming to worship God carefully. Really can mean two things, at least in this passage. Number one, that we are to draw near to God wisely by listening and obeying, not to want to rush to do something. Sometimes we are rushing sometimes to do things. And then secondly, to draw near to God, but not foolishly. That is, to rush into his presence, saying something, or again, doing something. We ought not to do that. So there are some practical points that we can glean from the Word of God before worship. We should anticipate the hour of worship. Get your minds to worship before you arrive at the gathering of God's people. Make sure that you're ready and that you're actually on time, prepared on Saturday to remove obstacles. Don't stay up late on Saturday and then expect yourself to be awake and alert and attentive. Sometimes we treat our time in a very foolish way because we're not considering what we're going to do when we gather for worship, who we're meeting with when we gather for worship. You should prepare yourself also physically. Guard against physical exhaustion, emotional distraction, mental preoccupation. And pray for the worship hour. Pray that the Lord would speak to you and you would be ready to receive. And pray also that the Lord would speak to the congregation, that they would be ready to listen to the Word of God and receive it, and then ultimately do it. Listen, receive, do. Not do first. Listen. And then things into play. So we all want to be ready to worship our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So today, be ready to worship. I want you to consider three commands before you come to God in the place that he chooses to meet with you. because this church filled with the Spirit of God meeting together, God is in our midst, right? So there's an admonition to practice the commands for worship. And what are they? Well, let's go back to verse number one. The first one is simply this: to draw near, to perk up and pay attention. It says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. So Scripture can't emphasize enough that our preparation for worship should not be filled with words, but should be filled with the mindful preparation of pondering your own walk and the character and desire of the God to whom you are approaching. There is a specific reason why we are to take this posture. It is because it's God's time to communicate. It's God's time through the Word of God to speak to you. It is not time to drift off. It is not time to think about something else. It is not time to text or Twitter or tweet. These are all activities of the fool. It is also not time to search the web on your iPhone, your iPad. Even to do a scripture search, it's not time to do that either. You know what it's time to do? It's time to listen. It's time to be well prepared to pay close attention and to hold fast to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, because that's where you're going to get spiritually fed. When it's time for the king to speak, you should be all ears. Could you imagine in this day for someone to go into the presence of a king and just babble on about anything they want to talk about? You know what that would be? That would be death. The king would say, you're done. Get him out. See, people took seriously coming before a sovereign on how they acted, what posture they took, what mannerisms they were instructed in by those who were his aides to come before the king in a way so when you come and offer up what you're ever going to do before the king, you can walk out of there alive. That was the main thing. And we must think that we are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we should never come flippantly into the presence of God. In fact, the second thing it says in verse number 2 is that, listen, the second command is don't be hasty and impulsive. And I'm putting it like this. Take a deep breath. Be silent and stay relaxed. Look what it says in verse 2. Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. In other words, don't be so ready to burst into words or have your thoughts racing through your mind that you are so anxious about your life situation and so preoccupied with the cares of this age that it robs you. It robs you of the ability to enjoy God's presence and soak up his word. Come on, we only meet together really for worship one time a week. And all they did was also one time a week. So when we come to worship, we are to abandon this strategy, or else we will be in danger of going through the motions, of running the hazard of not really hearing and receiving God's word so that it spiritually will grow us into the likeness of Christ. We miss out on that. So to be impatient of spirit is a big mistake, always a big mistake in worship. In other words, don't let your heart hurry into words or race in thought. The Hebrew word, very word for thought, has to do with the inner man, the mind, the will, the understanding. The whole being is to be ready before it comes before God in worship and in prayer. It's like that Psalm 46, verse number 10, where it says, be still. The King James says, be still, which is a great way of communicating it. And the New American Standard is, cease striving. Be still and what? Know that I am God. We are so distracted today by all kinds of information, meaningless, empty information. And when it comes to the most important information we have, we're in some day's world, we're in some dream world. The Bible is saying, listen, cease from striving, cease from getting caught up into that, and know that I am God. And then it says this in Psalm 46:10, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. So the rationale for careful, thoughtful, a careful and thoughtful approach to God is the wise approach. Why? Look at verse number 2 of Ecclesiastes. It says there, why? For this reason, that you're on earth. And where is God? He's in heaven. All right? Now, he chooses to dwell amongst us, but in this passage of Scripture, see, God chooses to have his name honored in different places on the earth, but God is not contained on this earth. The Bible tells us that the earth is his footstool. Here, God is distinguished between men who are on earth and he who is in heaven. In other words, characterizing God as wholly other, a God who is transcendent, but a God at the same time who is immanent. It's not necessarily here a statement of distance. It is a statement of distance, but it's more a statement of perception. The greatness of God is placed against the smallness, the weakness, the frailty, the shortness of life, making all flippancy and worship a very, very foolish thing. But it also helps us to understand the reason why we are to assume this posture is because God dwells in the realm of the eternal and in the realm of the infinite. He knows and hears our words. He knows what's going on in our life. He knows what we're going to ask before we ask it. It says in Psalm 139, he sees the invisible. God knows all about what causes us to be anxious and troubled. So when you come to worship, and it's time to worship God, then we are to be in tune with God's talk. He wants to provide you with the basic answers of the difficulties of life. Where's the best place to get answers to your problems? Listen to God's wisdom, right? It's not like, here's problem one, do this. That's not how it's in Scripture. God's given you his wisdom. He's displaying principles of wisdom that help you in all situations. It helps you to know how to answer the fool and then how not to answer the fool. It tells us and helps us to know when to speak and when not to speak. It gives us wisdom to live our life skillfully. That's what it's all about. So God wants to provide to us help for the basic difficulties and the answers of our life. So what does he say in verse number 2? He says this, for God is in heaven, you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be few. The words of a foolish person is just rambling on. The words of a wise person is what? Well picked out words, well spoken words, well timed words. Words that are pictures of gold. Words that lift up and edify and add something to the circumstance of the situation. A fool just babbles and runs off. It's very annoying sometimes. See, God doesn't need your words. He knows exactly what's going on. He doesn't need you to convince him of anything. He knows precisely what you need. So let your words be few. To restrain the tongue is the way of wisdom. Secondly, I think, is also to keep your mind free. What? From being preoccupied with stuff. Look at verse number 3. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. That dream often accompany preoccupation or overwork. Heavy responsibility is apt to hinder the concentration of a person and lead to impatience in worship. Not making yourself ready. In fact, Derek Kidner, excellent Old Testament scholar, says here that the dreams appear to be daydreams, reducing worship to verbal doodling. Like you let your dream world take over during worship. I think he's talking right where we're at, isn't it? Right where we're at. Even with our learning to discipline your mind and be ready to receive what God has. So your dream world takes over during worship, and what does it leave you with? Same thing the fool's words leave with you with, nothing. So you don't even have a thimble full to spill it in the parking lot. You can't even fill the thimble up because you're not even ready. So dreams are used here as a figure for anything that is an illusion, anything that's not reality. A dream is transient, it's fleeting, it lasts only for a short time. And you know, even yourself, when you have a dream, when you wake up for it, you can't even remember all the details or what happened when or if it was real at all. When you wake up, you don't know the reality of the dream at all. So dreams are used here to make a point. That is, the preoccupation of hard work causes one to lose touch with reality, to cause one not to be prepared to approach God in worship where they pay attention. So words produced by fools are mere fantasy, and dreams are as unreal and unreliable as the words of fools. So see, you and I are not to be impulsive when we come to worship, not to be hasty in word when we come to worship. In other words, we are to be soberly silent and thoughtful about what we are actually doing. And here's a third thing, verse 4 and 6, a third command to be sober and serious about what you do say before the Lord. Notice what it says here. It's talking this time about when we finally do speak, when we finally do say something, then, or make a promise. In verse number 4, actually he's talking here about vows and oaths and about making a promise. Do you ever make a promise to the God? All right, people make deals with God all the time, don't they? That's not good. It's not good to be making deals with God. Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Don't do that. He gives us some guidelines here, actually three. Verse number 4, a vow is a voluntary thing made to God. Look what it says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you owe, or pay what you vow. So this warning is given to curb frivolous oaths. The reason? People would make deals with God about all kinds of things. Usually you get something from God, or you try to secure God's favor to make a promise to him. Lord, if you do this for me, or if you give me that, then I will do such and such. That is not a good practice. I don't know if you consider the weight of this passage especially when it comes to our own commitments. When you're promising something to God, or you made some commitment to Him, do you keep it? For example, a commitment to be faithful in church attendance. Have you ever made that commitment? Do you keep it? What about a promise to meet with the Lord every day in prayer and Bible reading and meditation? Have you done that? What about the commitment to keep yourself morally pure for your marriage partner if you're not yet married? Or maybe the vow of a faithful spouse to be faithful to their partner, because they did vow before a public audience after they said, I will or I do, right? That's a commitment. That's a vow. That's something you did before God. We do everything before God. In other words, everything we say is before God. A vow to bring up your kids God's way, in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Or the vow to be faithful to God's people in service and in prayer and in fellowship. To be a member in good standing in the church. See, if you look at the end of verse number 4, what does it say to you? It says, pay what you vow, exclamation mark. In other words, keep your word. And here is the reason. Because God heard you. And God believes what you say, and He does not forget. So, what is a vow? A vow is a commitment to accountability. It is you saying, I will carry out what I say no matter what. That's what a vow is. That's what a promise really is. A promise is what I say, I mean. So if you say something, a real promise is you will do it. See, what we do not have the power to do or the right to do is to relieve ourselves from our own vows and promises. You know what that would mean? That would mean that our words do not mean much at all, and that what we say to God and to others is just a mere hopeful gesture. That really, that's what it's come down to today in our world. Words don't really mean anything. And we live in this pluralistic mindset where, oh, well, that didn't mean that anyway. I didn't mean I was actually going to do that. Can't live that way before God. So if you make a vow to God and do not keep it, you should feel true Holy Spirit guilt. Not false guilt, but real guilt, which should remind you of the importance of a vow, of the importance of a promise, and how serious it is to keep what you say. In other words, a fool babbles on and says they're going to do things and they never really do. A wise person uses few words carefully because he's speaking before God, and what he says, he means. That's all part of worship. See, that's all part of approaching God to worship on a Sunday morning before the Lord. Are you being really truthful in your life about doing what you say you're going to do? Secondly, about a vow in verse number 5, a vow is a serious thing to God. Notice what it says. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Need I remind you, God will get His way in regard to your promises a good scriptural example of this, probably the best one, I think, in all the Word of God, is the very prophet Jonah. You know Jonah. Jonah's the one that ended up in the big fish. You know that guy? Well, God told... And what is a prophet anyway? You know what a prophet is? A prophet is this. A prophet doesn't have his own message. He doesn't conjure up his own message. A prophet is someone who receives a message from God and goes and tells it to his people, right? Tells the message to God's people. So a prophet is someone who says what God says and goes where God says to go. That's what a prophet is. Well, Jonah, God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Go preach to Nineveh. But he ran from God and went the other direction. Well, while Jonah was still in the belly of the great fish, we don't know what, if it was a whale or not. It was a great fish. It was big enough to hold him. It was there while he was inside the fish, while the fish was going into the depth of the ocean, while the sea was wrapping around his head. He recalled something. You know what he recalled? He recalled the vow he made to God. Now, in fact, if you want to take your Bibles and look there, it may be good this morning. In Jonah chapter 2, you may want to look it up in your index if you don't know where that book is. But Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'll just give you synopsis of the first 5 or 6 verses. Jonah is in the temp. He is in the belly of the whale, or the belly of the great fish, and the water is encompassing him to the point of death. The weeds are wrapping around his head. He descends to the roots of the mountains, the earth with his bars around me forever. And then it says, verse number 7, notice in Jonah 2, verse 7, while I was fainting away, I thought he was dying, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, notice what it says, into your holy temple. Verse 8, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Notice in verse number 9, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, what? I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. What did he vow as a prophet? That where God sent him, he would go. That's what he vowed. So you know what God's doing here? He's keeping him to his word. So God has to move heaven and earth to keep him to his word. In fact, he finally says this, salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the great fish, and it vomited him, Jonah, out onto dry land. And what did he do? He went to preach to Nineveh, and the greatest revival in the world happened. The whole city came to know the Lord. And he wasn't willing to go there because he had some political views, I think, against Gentiles. And didn't want to go. So you see, there's nowhere to run when it comes to true worship of God. There's no place to hide. In fact, the sin Jonah was committing was not keeping the vow to God. So his repentance was directly connected to the vow that he made earlier in his younger life as a young prophet. And then the last thing back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, in verse number 6, a last thing about a vow is this, that a vow unpaid invokes God's anger. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? He's heading headlong into our human nature, because sometimes this is what we do when we make a vow, we make a promise. You know what? I wasn't really sure back then. But let me just backtrack for a minute. If I make my commitment to be a faithful church attender, if I say to God, oh, that was really a mistake, isn't that kind of legalistic anyway? To ask God's people to meet together once a week, week after week, all year round, isn't that kind of like, come on? So you adjust your views and your commitment doesn't mean anything anymore. And you're actually saying, I made a mistake in making that commitment. Or my promise to meet with the Lord every day in prayer and Bible reading and meditation, that was a mistake. Because, you know, I'm just not that kind of serious, organized, scheduled person. And I knew I couldn't keep it anyway. And so you say it was a mistake. Or my commitment to keep myself morally pure for my marriage, that was a mistake. I just don't have that kind of control. Anyway, I'm human. And all my friends are doing it. It seems to be okay everywhere I look. It's only in the church that they have a problem with this. And so what happens, you begin to say what God says about purity and virginity is a mistake. And so you alter your views because of the cultural pressure upon you, and you're off your way and you release yourself from your commitment. Or maybe the vow to be a faithful spouse. Oh, it was a mistake. I have needs greater than my spouse could meet. Anyway, I think I made a mistake marrying that person anyway. Have you ever heard that before? You know, I thank the Lord we have the rest of the New Testament and we have the sacrifice of Christ. It covers many of these things, right? All these things. But still, our worship should be more serious under grace. It should be more resolved, more sober, more focused under grace. Like Steve said this morning about thankfulness, we are so overwhelmed with what God has given us by grace through Christ. In eternal salvation, making us right with God and allowing us to come boldly before the presence of God, we should be preparing in such a way that no other group of people ever on the face of this earth prepared for. Or somebody who says, I make a vow to bring my kids up God's way. I think I made a mistake. Because I think my work, my hobbies, my friends, and my leisure, they take priority over that. In fact, I turned out all right. My kids should turn out about the same. Or my vow to be faithful to God's people in service and prayer and fellowship, that was a mistake. Because other things are really more important right now in my life. Let me get squared away first, and then I'll get back to regular worship and attendance and service and all those things. So it goes on and on. See, the point of what he is saying here is this. Listen, when you make a vow before God and you give a promise before God, don't say later on, I made a mistake and therefore I'm released from my promise or my vow. Why should God, it says, be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Why should you put yourself in a position where God is not pleased with you? What it is saying here is, don't say I made a mistake, because be sure of this, God does not ignore or overlook our decisions whatsoever. Don't make excuses to the Lord once you have promised, once you have committed. Why? Because the cost of not keeping your vows become greater than the cost of paying them. Your vows instead should be sober, deliberate, thoughtful, prayerful, serious, reverent. And let me bring to your attention that in the book of Deuteronomy, God laid out, before the people would ever go into the promised land, he laid out all these principles before them. And this is what he said to the people. Just listen. This is what he said in Deuteronomy. Just listen. Don't turn there. I'm not even going to give you the reference. It says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So he's laying out there, listen, when you go into the new land, you know, they're not going to have lawyers and contracts and all those things. Let your word mean what your words mean. Today, if we practice this, we would not need all the stuff that's going on, right? God's people ought to be true in their words. They should carry out on their promises. They should be faithful to that. Why? That's all part of worship. That's all part of the preparation of worship. God knows what's going on in our life. He knows what we're doing in our life. And there's a last admonition he gives in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 7. And it's the admonition simply to do this. He comes back to it again. He says, listen, fear God when you approach God. And he says it like this, verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. In other words, in worship, use few words, keep your promises, keep your vows, so that your worship will be real and void of foolishness and emptiness. And then he says in the last part of verse number 7, he says this, rather fear God. In other words, it is the very fear of God that enables us to come before God in a proper manner, in a sober manner, where we don't play games with worship, we don't take it lightly, we take it very seriously. And if you do take it seriously, you won't play games with worship, but instead you will treat your relationship with God with a soberness, with a respect, with a reverence, and with an awe that you ought to have as you approach the house of God for worship. So worship is a privilege, but it's also serious business. Both things are included in it. So how do you prepare? I pray that after today, you will be more prepared for worship, more prepared for the worship of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ than you ever have been in the past. That you would come alert, that you would free yourself from distractions and disturbances, that you would come ready to pay attention and have your mind focused and not be drifting off into a dream world. I pray that you would be mindful of your daily walk. In other words, am I pleasing God? Am I keeping my promises and my vows to the Lord? And then that you would come mindful of who you are approaching, the very character of God in whom you approach. When all this started off and the book of Exodus was written, God told Moses the first time that he came before his presence at the burning bush, this is what he said to Moses, do not come near here. Remove sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What made it holy? God's presence made it holy. And has God changed? No. God is just as serious today about worship than ever before. He has not changed. So it's God's people who will give the perception to their families and the world how to worship our great God and Savior. Amen? And to do it in a way that we don't have to fear to come before God, but to come with joy, rejoicing, and gladness. And then every day our worship on Monday starts all over again, and we prepare ourselves to meet together for Sunday. And when we meet, as Gabe says, we should be shouting. We should be filled with rejoicing and joy. We shouldn't allow the anxieties and troubles of our life to squeeze us so hard. We're joyless, and we have no room to receive God's word. We should never allow that to happen. We don't have to. Right? So God's people come together, and they're shouting in praise, joyful, real praise to God because of what God's done and what he's doing and what he's going to do. There's great anticipation for believers. And so pray this morning that from this passage of Scripture that your attitude toward God in worship would be much different than it was before you came. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the greatness of the Word of God. I praise you, Lord, for the wisdom that you displayed in the writings of Solomon. Pray, Lord, this wisdom would be a wisdom that we can use every day to know very clearly what we ought to do, how we ought to approach you. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be serious yet full of gladness, that our hearts would understand your character yet know that you are a loving and a merciful God too, and that our hearts would be humble to serve you in any way you want us to serve, and that, Lord, when we speak with our mouth, that our words would be true, and that we would honor the truth of your word as we speak words of commitment, words of promise, and words that will follow our actions. Help us to do that by the power of your Spirit, and encourage us, Lord, every day to not allow our feet to walk in the path of evil, but every day we would be walking and guarding our feet that we may walk in the path of pleasing God and honoring God in all that we say, do, and think. And Lord, when we do sin, let us quickly come in repentance and confession of that sin to our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for it and washes it away by his blood. And that let us get up again with boldness and live our life to the glory of your great name. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stay.